The following teaching is by Dr. Ken Boa from the Leadership Series on the subject of commitment.
We're continuing on our theme on leadership, and I want to hone in on one of the personal qualities or characteristics that's necessary so that we incarnate our message in a more effective manner, and that is going to be the area of commitment. I want to speak about the whole role of our commitment, ultimately, to the living God, because real and effective leadership flows out of commitment to the right kind of thing. And that ultimately, as followers of Christ, the single most important commitment of our lives is going to be to the living God. And ultimately, then, our true success, as God defines it, will flow out of that commitment, a radical commitment to Him. So I'll have you turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, because of the significance of that text. And as I'm thinking about that, I came across a quote by Theodore Roosevelt when he said, "Far better to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to take rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the gray twilight that knows not victory nor defeat." It is a real danger, I fear, of our succumbing to mediocrity by being uncommitted or by being people who settle for something that's less than God's desire for us. It's my conviction that God has a greater plan for your life than you would have elected. Essentially, we will buy into the things that the world declares to be important, and by doing so, actually consign ourselves to the pursuit of mediocrity and trivia at the end of the day. Remember what it says in Luke 16, "The things that are highly esteemed among men that are despised in the sight of God." A frightening verse, because it means that a man can give his one life on this planet in exchange for things that God declares to be totally trivial and unimportant in the end. That would be a tragic thing for us to do. We want to give our lives for something, and we want our lives to have a sense of passion and pursuit of those things that God declares to be important. There is this whole pluralism in our culture that's born of relativism, which insists that there are now no objective values. And by the way, this is now pervading our culture through entertainment, through education, through media, in such a way that the average person now is just buying into this tacitly. And more, even evangelicals are now buying into the mindset there isn't any such thing as absolute truth. When you move away from an absolute for true beauty and goodness, when you lose those things, you lose a real solid foundation. In fact, Dorothy Sayers once observed, "In the world, it is called tolerance, but in hell it is called despair. The sin that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die." Interesting notion of not really being willing to live or die for anything. That Jesus tells us that if you know me and come to love me, you'll be willing to live for me and indeed die for me, and that there is this passion of commitment that is needful. In our mindset, in our world, we lose a sense of radical commitment. It's like a silly story about the chicken and the pig who were going down the road, and they read a sign on the highway. It says ham and eggs, $2.95. And the chicken said, "You know, there's our whole contribution to humanity." The pig said, "For you, it may be a contribution. For me, it's a total commitment." That ultimately, he's calling us to a radical commitment. Now, it's intriguing the things to which people commit. In Collins and Porras' book, Built to Last, they describe great companies as almost having a cult-like culture. And in that setting, he uses the illustration of something that happened with Walmart when Sam Walton, speaking to over 100,000 Walmart associates via TV satellite link up in the mid-80s, made this statement, and over 100,000 people listening to this. "Now, I want you to raise your right hand and remember what we say at Walmart, that a promise we make is a promise we keep. And I want you to repeat after me, from this day forward, I solemnly promise and declare that every time a customer comes within 10 feet of me, I will smile, look him in the eye, and greet him. So help me, Sam." I love that. People are indeed, in a great company, asked to commit something in a radical way. And I believe if what's true for this world has got to be even more true for the one who made it, that his ultimate desire is for me to be so radically committed to him that I do not waver, but that I move in a direction that is going to be ultimately pleasing to him. So I want us to read this text again. We know it well. When Paul says, therefore I urge you, and whenever you see a therefore, you must ask what it's there for. That little word, therefore, is saying, in light of all that I've said in these 11 chapters previous, of course, they weren't 11 chapters at the time because these verses and chapters weren't added until the Middle Ages. You have to understand, your Bibles didn't even have punctuation in the original. But when we look back at Romans 1 through 11, we see a portrait of Paul's description of God's work in our lives. Looking at the human condition as one where we've been alienated and separated from him, estranged from him, whereby all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he then talks about moving from our radically painful condition of being under condemnation before God, Jew and Gentile. And he moves into God's provision for our condition by talking about the work that Christ has made possible and done for us, so that even while we're his enemies, he died for us. And moving from that, he looks then at God's solution and how it's applied by grace through faith and how we now transfer our trust from ourselves to him and enter into a new life that he gives us. And in Romans 6, he talks about the qualities of this new life. And there he describes how it is now a movement from the life that we knew in Adam to the life we have in Christ. That now you have a new heredity, you have a new identity, you have a new destiny. And because of that, all things have been made new, that you've been identified with him in his death and burial and resurrection. And ultimately, you are seated at the right hand with him in the heavenly places. And that his ultimate intention is to conform you to his image and to glorify you so that body, soul, and spirit, you will be made absolutely complete and perfect. Not a clone, but rather in your unique humanness, the person God always intended you to be by virtue of the power that God has in us, with Christ living through us, to make us the people he intended us to be all along. He discusses all this and then says, in view of all of God's mercies, what would be our proper response? And so in Romans 12, he says, here would be your proper response. In view of this great salvation that God has given us, this great destiny, this glorious truth that you have a new and unbounded future that God is going to use and even take that future to redeem the pain of our present tense, our pain in this world, which is only brief, ephemeral, and it will even that be used redemptively. In view of this, Paul says, I therefore urge you, in light of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So he defines worship in this context as a radical commitment and presentation of yourself to him unreservedly. Don't conform to any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as we see this then, we see a portrait here in which we have a role in our lives to sacrifice our own selfish desires and ambitions and to align ourselves with God's will and ultimately surrender ourselves to this purpose. I see this offering to present yourself as a living sacrifice, and you've often heard perhaps the phrase, the danger with a living sacrifice, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it can crawl off the altar. That's the problem here. You see, this is a voluntary sacrifice, and sometimes we take it all back again. But I do believe there's an initial moment where we come to the point of radical surrender. And unless we come to that point, I think you're going to be consigned to mediocrity in this world. There are many people who come close to that point and back off because they're terrified of the loss of control. When I say loss of control, God says, child, that was only an illusion. You never were in control of your life. I was always the one in control. You are not in control of your life. Some of you perhaps have seen the movie Bruce Almighty. I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. An interesting film. For Hollywood, not bad. Surprising to me. Sure, there's some bad theology in there. I don't doubt that. But at the same time, there are some good bits in there as well. You know what the essence of that movie is? I'm God and you're not. The basic message, which is the basic message of the Bible, if God were to summarize his message in one sentence, would be, I'm God and you're not. The idea is, you don't want to be me. You couldn't be me, and you'd botch it up. He's hearing all these millions of prayers, and it's just too much for him. Then he later discovers it's not the whole prayers of the world. It's only this, from this street to this street in Buffalo. And it's even that's too much. He tries to manage this. He tries to put I'll put him in file cabinets. That's it, and I'll kind of go through him that way. Suddenly, his apartment is filled with file cabinets. Instead, post-it notes. Suddenly, post-it notes are all over the place. I'll make them emails. That's it. Suddenly, he's downloading millions of emails, and it's too much. He's trying to say yes, yes, yes. Finally, he, in his frustration, after having gone through so many of these emails, like this, he's got another 3 million of them the next morning. So he just selects all and says yes. At this point, 400,000 people win the lottery. But the problem is they only get $17 a piece. And so there's an outrage. There's this huge outrage. He brings the moon in closer to make it bigger for his girlfriend. Unbeknownst to him, he creates a tidal wave, monsoons across the other part of the world. Everything he does has unintended consequences. And ultimately, even using all these miraculous powers, he uses them totally for selfish gain, which is an interesting point. And realizes only later, you know, this has all been about me. And so there are some lessons. For Hollywood, as I say, it's not entirely bad. There are some good bits in it. But the point is that God is God and we're not. We couldn't manage the prayers of two people. We'd even botch that up with unintended consequences. I am most profoundly impressed, the more I think about it, how God can order our lives, and he's in control of all things. He orders the galaxies and holds them in place. When I begin to wonder, is it possible for God to really deal with us individually and work with our prayers and so forth, I think about the most amazing thing that's ever been made in this creation, in this physical creation. You know what it is? It's the human brain. More than anything else, it defies our comprehension. A friend of mine fell and injured her head. She fractured her skull. The upshot is that it severely damaged her hearing, and indeed she also lost her sense of taste and of smell. Of course, the two relating to one another. They have no clue as to whether she'll get that back after the inflammation declines or not. You know, even neurosurgeons, as much as they know in dealing with this kind of injury, are like a bunch of apes messing around with a computer. We are clueless. It's that complex. It's that subtle. If God can take this 3-pound mass, which is more complex and rich in information than anything we could dream of creating, frankly, one of its trillions of cells would do. Just one of its cells would do. The complexity of this world, certainly he says, look, I made this, I can also order and control your life as well. Will you trust me? So there comes a point in each man's life, a critical moment where he's going to go for broke or back off. And God will offer that again and again, but there'll come a point where a man can reach a point in saying, even as a follower of Jesus, he says, no thanks, I'm terrified. And they can actually then confirm that course. Okay, have it your way. Which is a frightening thing when God lets you alone in that process. It's my conviction, however, when you do go for broke and commit everything that you are, all that you know of yourself to know all that you know of Jesus, it's not going to be ultimate. It's only committing what you know of yourself, which is very little, to what you know of Jesus, which is very little. And committing that. By the way, then, as I think what happens is you continue to grow in your faith, and he invites you to commit more because you know more about yourself and more about him. You see, the more you know about him, the more you'll know about yourself. And so the level will continue to go up. We may back off, and he invites us to get back on the altar. And so it goes in this process. It becomes a journey, really, an adventure in my conviction. And in that process, every new commitment, my conviction, is leads to new illumination, new power, new resolve, new fortitude, a new inner resolve that's in us that gives us integrity and character and quality that gives us a personal authority and power that spills over into our personal lives, our relationships with our families, with our co-workers, with our friends, our neighborhood. Indeed, there's a quality about you that if the center is right, the other components will find their proper place. That there's an inborn power, the power of Christ being manifest through you and his savor being evident in you. So we sacrifice these things and surrender ourselves to this, to his purpose. If you've made such a commitment, I'd invite you to review that and to be sure that this commitment is something that you renew on a regular basis. I'd like us to turn now to Jeremiah 31 to speak about this idea of commitment and, first of all, God's commitment to us. You see, the commitments you make ought to flow out of the commitment God first made to you. Understand that first and foremost, God has committed himself to your highest good. And then in that respect, he invites us then to make commitments that flow out of his commitment to us. May I say, security always relates to commitment. And that significance relates to how long something will last. Security, your security relates to commitment, and significance relates to how long that will last. Now, your security is based on the fact that God has made an ultimate commitment to you, and because his commitment is that rich, he's made a covenant commitment with you. The blood of the new covenant means that he's committed to you. That means that you are a secure man. Nothing in this world, in heaven and earth, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is security. And significance is how long will it last? And the answer is forever. In the eternities, it will go on. The things in this planet are all destined to burn, to be destroyed. The earth and its works will be burned up. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. And it's my conviction that while we leave everything behind, the old phrase, you know, gee, how much did he leave behind? The answer is always the same, everything. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. But the fact is that we do have the ability to send something on ahead. And it can be the things that Christ does in us and endures in us. Now look at Jeremiah 31. There in chapter 31, verse 31, it's a word about the new covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and with Judah. And in this context, he's saying that ultimately the rebelliousness of Judah has been such that they will go into judgment. Nevertheless, God still makes this promise that the time is coming, I'll make a new covenant. And it won't be like the old covenant that I made with their forefathers when I took them out by the hand out of the land of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. The imagery here is that God is genuinely committed to and concerned about his people. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. My law will not be external, but it'll be internal. They'll be my people. And the point is, as he goes on to say, I'll forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no longer. Now, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, what he is referring to is this new covenant imagery here. And that you and I are recipients or beneficiaries of this new covenant. It's my conviction that there's an aspect of this new covenant, Romans 11, that is going to be yet future, and that it will relate to a restoration of God's people. But nevertheless, you and I already are beneficiaries of that new covenant, and we can enjoy kingdom living in the present tense. We live between two ages. We live in this present age, but we also live in the age to come. And so it's now and not yet. The kingdom of God is now and not yet. We wait for its fullness. But even now, you and I are agents of the new creation. And wherever we go, there goes the visible geography of the invisible geography of the new creation spreads where you go. That's the image. Where you go, there goes that new dimension. And we begin to move in that direction in our lives. So as I see it then, that there is this portrait here of God's radical commitment to his people. God's grace is always previous to our response, and it demonstrates his unshakable commitment to us. 1 John 4:9 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. This is a powerful portrait, then, of what God has in store for us. His desire for us, then, is to be a people who enjoy a radical new quality of life. I believe that quality relationships are always built really on the rock of commitment, not the shifting sands of feelings. And truly, that's certainly going to be true of friendships and marriage. You're not going to build on the sand of feelings, but on the rock of commitment. Feelings will come and go, but commitments can endure. And surely I see that as being beautifully illustrated near the end of Joshua's life in Joshua 24, when he brought the people together to give them some parting words and exhorted them to be people of radical commitment in their lives. Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord, this is an important word, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your forefathers serve beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land are you living. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. What's the illuminating part about that? If you choose not to commit yourself to the service of God, you will serve something else. You'll serve something in the created order that's less than God, and that's called idolatry. But you will serve. Ultimately, you were meant to serve. We have authority, and if we serve Jesus Christ, then He gives us authority where we rule over the created order. But we still will serve Him because we are called to be people who are under His authority. I fear that what often takes place here is that we submit ourselves to the problem of playing by two sets of rules at the same time. We try to serve two masters. On the one hand, we want to be committed to Jesus in some areas of our life, but then we want to play by a different set of rules in other areas of our life. You've all heard the distinction between those followers of Jesus who were simply curious. They were curious because as crowds and multitudes, they wanted to see if He was going to give them another handout, perform another miracle, do something that would stimulate them. And so they'd follow Him watching for that. But then there was also those who were convinced of the truth of what He was teaching and would follow Him about that. But even there, when the crowd got too large, Jesus sharpened the edge of His teaching. You recall after feeding the multitudes, the people wanted to make Him king, and He sharpened the edge of His teaching and started talking about some difficult things. Unless you drink My blood and eat My flesh. They thought He was talking about cannibalism or something like that. This was a hard word. And you recall, many of His disciples were no longer following Him because they did not understand what He meant by that. Then He turned to the 12. You remember what He said to them, to the 12? Do you also want to leave? What was Peter's response at that point? You know, Peter was a mixed bag. You know, sometimes he'd say something and it'd be great, and other times, you know, sometimes he would speak first and think afterwards. This was one of his better moments. What did he say? He says, "Where shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to go." I use that, by the way, as a motivator. It is a negative motivator, but there are going to be times when you're at the end of your rope and there's nowhere else to go, and there's no other option is the one thing that can keep you clinging to Him because you've already abandoned all other options by embracing Christ. To whom shall we go? We have nowhere else to go. And the point here is that I don't believe Peter and the other disciples understood more clearly than the other people who were leaving him what Jesus meant when He was talking about that business of drinking My blood and eating My flesh. But they were committed to Him. So there was the difference between the curious and the convinced and the committed. Because the committed were, even when they didn't understand Him, would cling to Him. And they stayed with Him. And that's the issue. I don't believe Jesus is so much concerned that we understand Him as that we follow Him and obey Him. That understanding may follow later, but right now He invites us to pursue Him diligently, even when we don't understand Him, because there's no turning back. There's a call to constant vigilance. You know, once a crisis is over, most people no longer feel a need to pray. Have you ever had that experience where you were put in desperate straits and the only place you could turn was up? You had that? God has a way of getting our attention by removing and kicking all the props out from under us. And then we turn to Him, we discover what we really were hoping in. But there's an interesting dimension to this, because once we feel we're back in control, we often go right back to where we were before. There's a curious film about this with Burt Reynolds in The End. He plays a character who was told he had a terminal illness. And he was unable to bear the thought of a slow, painful death, so he decides to kill himself. And in this film, whenever he finds himself caught in the middle of a suicide plan, he changes his mind. And so what happens is how he escapes from each suicide plan provides the comic momentum for the film. Near the end of the film, he decides to swim away from the California coast until the shoreline is no longer visible, and then he's going to drown himself. But once again, when he's offshore, the usual lack of courage comes back, and he starts swimming furiously back to the shoreline. And with every stroke, he says this, he sputters the prayer, "God, if you help me get back to shore, I'll give you 50% of everything I own." And then as he keeps on saying, again, as he gets closer, "Get me to shore, I'll give you the 50% of everything I own." Finally, he reaches the shore. He's utterly exhausted. And then lying face down in the sand, he says, "Thanks, God. I won't forget that 10%. Something happens with commitment when we think we're back in control, back in the saddle once again. It's an intriguing image in our own lives, is how we have a way of doing that. May I invite you to turn to another text of Scripture. It's going to be Habakkuk chapter 3, not the best known book of the Bible, perhaps. And probably, I like to put it this way, if you have gilt edges in your Bible, this is where the gilding is still bright and shiny, because you probably haven't been in Habakkuk of late. It's before Zephaniah, if you need any help. Zephaniah before Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So go back a few books from Malachi. Malachi, the first Italian prophet. And you'll find Habakkuk, where Habakkuk, as you know, wrestles with God. Wrestles with God because it looks like something is wrong. And he says, "How is it that you can allow our people to be this vicious and this rebellious? Aren't you going to judge your people of Judah?" And God says, "Yes, I will. In fact, I'm raising up a fierce people, the Babylonians, who will become my rod of judgment on the people of Judah because of the rebelliousness and disobedience." And he says, "Wait a minute, that's even worse than the problem I had before. How is it that you can use a people who are more wicked than we are to judge us?" So he raises this another objection. There's another little bit of a dialogue going on. He says he's going to go up into this tower and he's going to wait until God gives him an answer. But basically, he's so confident that God cannot give him an answer. And then in chapter 3, God reveals something about himself. He doesn't just dialogue. He reveals something about his sovereignty and his power, his ultimate purposes. And Habakkuk is so blown away by that revelation of God's majesty that here's how he ends this book. He ends it with this extraordinary prayer of radical dedication. And then in verse 17, he says, of chapter 3, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on to the height." Now that's a radical statement. What we have there, you see, is a unidirectional commitment. He says, "In spite of the outcome, I will cling to your character." And you see, because if we have a commitment that says, "I will be committed if," that's not commitment, it's deal making. And God says, "I'm not interested in bargaining and making deals. I'm interested in no reservation. I want to remove everything from the bottom line, from the dotted line." Remember what happened with Daniel's three friends? As they were warned, "We're going to give you one last chance. Acknowledge these gods or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace." You remember what they said, "O king?" They say it in a very respectful manner, but they say, "We cannot bow to these idols. And our God is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow down to them." You see, so even if he doesn't, there's no reservation. And God does deliver them, but there are going to be times when God does not deliver his people. Hebrews 11 has both kinds of people that are listed. Some were delivered and some were not, but all of them realized in this world you don't get all the promises. In fact, you don't see the promises until we see him face to face. In this world, we are in a soul-shaping world. You are in a womb. And in this soul-shaping womb, we are being prepared for our eternal citizenship. We're not home yet. And so if we understand that, we come to realize that God's power and grace is such that He will sustain us. But He invites us to reach the point where there are no reservations and nothing held back. There's got to be a life-consuming ideal. And so we have to ask ourselves and ask the people we work with, to what are we ultimately committed? Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, in his journals actually said, wrote, when he was a young man as a theological student, at the age of 22, he was without direction, and theological thought did nothing for him. It was all abstract, it was rationalistic, it did nothing. So here's what he wrote. What I really need is to get clear about what I must do. Not what I must know, except insofar as knowledge must precede every action. What matters is to find a purpose, to see what it really is that God wills that I should do. The crucial thing is to find the truth, which is the truth for me, to find the idea for which I can live and die. This is what I need to lead a completely human life. That is to say, an idea for which I can live and die. This is what I need for a completely human life, not merely one of knowledge. This is what I need, and this is what I strive for. Later on, he wrote this prayer, O Lord Jesus Christ, save us from the error of wishing to admire you instead of wishing to follow you and resemble you. See, there are many who admire Jesus who are not willing to follow him and resemble him, to become like him, and to pursue him with a reckless abandon and a radical passion. I would like us to conclude with Matthew chapter 16, the very high level of commitment that Jesus demands of his followers. It's a well-known text when he said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Men, there are many of you in this room, in fact, all of us, have crosses in our lives. Some of your crosses will be physical in nature, some emotional, many of them will be relational in nature. Some will be financial, some will be related to your endeavors. There are so many different kinds of crosses. God knows you well. He knows your frame. He's mindful that you're but dust, but He also knows what you need to become conformed to His image. He will invite you to bear your cross and take it up daily, because living is so daily. Taking it up daily and following Him in a direction He calls you to go, and you do not know where He's calling you, but He will call you and take you and draw you to Himself. And He says, look, I'm going to make it more than worth your while. Knowing me is worth more than anything else. So He goes on to say, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We don't want to quit too soon. You may have heard the story that Og Mandino tells about Rafael Solano and his companions. They were looking for diamonds in a dry riverbed, and after picking up about 999,999 of these stones, these rocks, and finding none of them to be the real thing, he's ready to give up. He says, go for a million. Pick up one more. The next one he picked up was called the Liberator. It was the largest and purest diamond ever found. It's an interesting thing. Mandino writes, I think he, speaking of Solano, must have known a happiness that went beyond the financial. He had set his course. The odds were against him. He had persevered. He'd won. Not only had done what he'd set out to do, which is a reward in itself, but he had done it in the face of failure and obscurity. May I say that in the Christian life, in a Christian leader's life, in your organizational life, in your personal life, ultimately, it's this issue of radical commitment to something that we must cling to. Someone once said, in the history of the world, I think it was one of the presidents of Harvard, in the history of the world, no one has ever washed a rental car. I'm not sure if that's true, but chances are you haven't washed a rented car. But you see, the deal is, it's one of ownership. Once you take ownership in something, once you're a part of that thing, now you're committed to it. And God says, this isn't for rent. This is everything. I want you to understand that whatever you commit to me, that's the only thing that's going to ever be safe, and that's the only thing that'll endure. What you hold back for yourself, you will lose, and it'll pass away. The only things that are safe are that which we commit to him. Nothing else will really be safe in the end.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.